Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. We begin to read at verse 11 and we read down to the end of the chapter. Well over towards the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, at verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, that is, our Christian brothers and sisters. He who does not love like this abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought, that is, we are under moral obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe, notice, it is not a suggestion or an exhortation. It is a commandment. And if we refuse a commandment, then we are guilty of disobedience. And this means that unbelief is disobedience. This is God's commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his words. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier in the service in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. I made the comment last Sunday morning when we were dealing with verses 11 to 18 that there was more truth, instruction, challenge and encouragement in these verses 11 to 18 than could possibly be included in one sermon, and I hinted, perhaps more than hinted, that we would need to return to these verses on another Sunday morning. But now I'm not at all sure if it would be helpful to go over that passage, verses 11 to 18, in great detail, because in some ways the message is quite clear, and it is introduced by verse 10. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. And that 10th verse does something that John does again and again throughout this epistle. He emphasizes the difference, that is, the difference in nature and in practice between a Christian and a non-Christian, between those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. There is no suggestion in the Bible, you see, that everybody belongs to God. There's no suggestion in the Bible of what we sometimes hear so easily coming from people who ought to know better, I mean church people, when they say, oh, we're all children of God. When Jesus was speaking to some religious people, and John, I think, records this in his gospel, Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. And these people he addressed were some of the prominent religious people of Jesus' own day. And so John is in complete conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ when he emphasizes this difference in nature and practice between the Christian and the non-Christian, between those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. The fundamental, basic, elemental, and eternal difference, that is, in this world and in the world to come, between the believer and the unbeliever. There is a difference. And John does not allow people to claim easily, or to say easily, I am a Christian. Because John, and we've discovered this as we've gone through the first two and a half chapters in great detail, John constantly poses the question to those who claim to be Christians, saying, your way of life, your attitudes to life, your pattern of life, your objectives in life, do these confirm or deny your profession of faith? It's easy to claim to be a Christian. But what claim does our lives make? Our words may say, I am a Christian. But our way of life and our attitude to life and our motives and our objectives, do they declare that we are Christians? Now, one of the tests of our profession of faith that John insists on, and I think this underlines his teaching throughout the whole epistle, is what he says in chapter 2 at verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. And he speaks there of a way of life that is molded and motivated by the spirit of the world rather than by the spirit of God and the spirit of Jesus. Some people have said to me in past years, and said it quite casually, almost boastingly, they've spoken to me as their minister, said, oh, well, you see, Mr. I'm just a worldly person. To translate that into different language, the person is saying, well, you see, minister, I'm not really a Christian. I am a worldly person. The things of the world come before Jesus in my way of life. And the motives and the patterns and the objectives of this world, they're the things that matter. Oh yes, I know the Bible speaks about heaven and another world, but that doesn't really impinge very much upon my thinking or my way of living. Oh well, says John, you are declaring yourself to be not a Christian. And of course, John is insisting all the way through this epistle that there is a deliberate choice to be made, whether we will go with Christ or with the world. I've got all sorts of references marked here in my Bible, way back in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 21, in the story of Elijah after the great confrontation on Mount Carmel, or at the great confrontation, he said to the people. Now these were people who were brought up and nurtured in religious truth, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we would say at a baptism. And he said to the people, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? The old version says, how long will you halt or hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Go after him with all your heart. If Baal, then follow him. There is a decision to be made. And people sometimes say, oh, well, but Mr. Lord, that's the Old Testament. Yes, I had noticed. So we go over to the Gospels and we listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 13. I forget which chapter it is. You cannot serve God and mammon. It just cannot be done. It's Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and serve the world at the same time. Do you remember some of you years ago when Pastor Jaromir Stifter preached in Sandyford one Sunday morning in the grim days of the Eastern Bloc? Do you remember how he spoke about singing the Lord's song? And he said, you cannot sing the Lord's song and sing the world's song at the same time. What sort of song does your life and my life sing? I go over to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and I read there about the same kind of thing. Paul saying, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, in which mercy he spared not even his own son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross for us and for our salvation. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. This is why I spoke as I did this morning to the children. And most ministers most evangelical ministers would say to you, how sad it is over the years to watch the little ones growing up and gradually, sometimes because of the encouragement of their parents, even their Christian parents, becoming so involved in and enmeshed in worldly things that you see them sometimes before they even reach teenage years having taken a turn away from Jesus. Be not squeezed into the mold of this world, because it will take you away from Jesus. And this, to my mind, seems to be the underlying emphasis of verses 11 to 18. Cain and Abel, says John. Two brothers motivated by completely different spirits, even though they were sons of the one Father. Abel dealt with God rightly, and therefore did right by his brother. Cain was not yielded to God, not accepted by God. He resented it and he took it out on his brother. And his actions proved that he was not of God. He didn't just make a slight mistake with regard to the procedure for approaching God. His heart was contrary to God. Could I put it bluntly? It's like some people who say, I'll come to communion, but I won't come to Christ. That's the Cain and Abel story. But if we do not come to Christ, we are not of God. And John goes on in verse 13 to apply the story. And he says to us, now be prepared for criticism. If you're going to go with Jesus, be prepared for criticism and rejection and persecution by the world and by worldly people. Because after all, the world saw... Oh, how can we put it? The only words I can think of. The world saw love incarnate. They saw all that love is, was, and could do in Jesus Christ. Right there in their community, living in the same kind of place as they did, sharing their common life, they saw love incarnate. They saw a man full of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And they hated it, and they rejected it, and they crucified him. And I think they did so because the very love of God in Jesus Christ exposed the lovelessness and the gracelessness and the godlessness of their own hearts. I used to think in my younger days, and I've learned a lot as the years have gone by, I used to think that people might see me going away to church on a Sunday without this collar on, with a Bible in my hand, and they might respect me, perhaps even be envious of me. No. You know what people think about you going to church twice a Sunday and all that kind of thing? They despise you. They think you're wet. They think you're contracting out of real life. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. They hated Jesus. And in verse 14, John goes on to give a description, very interesting description, of a Christian believer. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. You say, well, what does he mean by that? He means that apart from Jesus Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. You say, oh, well, I don't know that I'm a Christian, but I don't feel terribly dead. I had a very good week, had a lovely time over Christmas and New Year. Apart from Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, that is in relation to God. Apart from Christ, we are dead. We are in a condition of deadness. We are in a condition of inability and of bondage. Oh, we haven't time to read it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, but now in Christ, we are alive to God, and the very life of Jesus Christ is born in us by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That's the end of the chapter, verse 24b. The Spirit which He has given to us. And as we were saying to the children, the Spirit given to us, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of holiness. If I had time, I would make you turn up Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul speaks of the love of God poured out. It's a lovely phrase. Not a gentle shower, it's more like a Niagara fall. The love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then I go to Paul's second letter to Timothy chapter 1 at verse 7. Listen to this. God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but a spirit of power, that's enabling, power and love. And if he's given us a spirit of love, we can't say that we can't love people. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes people excuse themselves by saying, oh, that's just me. As if that excused it. We blow our top in bad temper with someone. Oh, well, that's just me. You've just to put up with that. That's just me. Not if you're a Christian. Because the Spirit of God given to us is the spirit of self-control. The spirit that enables us to say to that carnal, willful bit in us, that's not on. You will not do that. The spirit which he has given to us so that the whole of our personality and our life can be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ and be expressed in terms of love to God and to others. Verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. If there is no stirring of love, if there is no desire for fellowship with other believers, John says, there's no sign of the life of Jesus in you. And when we speak of love, and if we want to know what love is and what love does, the obvious thing to do is to look to Jesus. Oh, you see, I could never be. You could never be like that. Why not? If the Spirit of Jesus lives in you. Come now, are you a Christian believer? If you are, the Spirit of Jesus, limitless, full of capacity, full of grace and truth, is the vital spring of your life. Your whole life flows from that spring. The Spirit of Jesus in you. So think of the love of Jesus. His love was shown to and given to those who were needy, whether they were deserving or not. His love made him willing and made him glad. And these two don't always go together. Willingness and glad. You know how sometimes, all right, I'll do it. I'm not doing it for you, I'm doing it for Jesus. All right. There's not much sign of gladness there, is there? But Jesus' love made him willing and glad to do the humblest task. I'm thinking of the story in John 13 of the washing of the disciples' feet. That was the job, that was the task of the lowest servant in the household. And none of the disciples were willing to do it. But Jesus did it. He got down on his knees and washed the feet of people like you and me. Think of the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus pleaded with Judas Iscariot right to the very end. The love of Jesus. Oh, I was looking up, I couldn't find it. I'm hopeless at finding hymns. The old redemption hymn that says, "He who pardoned erring Peter." In the very moment of Peter's denial, Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter looked at Jesus. And what Peter saw was how much Jesus loved him. And the love of Jesus reassured the doubters after the resurrection. The love of Jesus is expressed in this, that he laid down his life for us. Verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Obviously a reference to his death on the cross. "He loved me and gave himself for me." But you know, when you go to the passage in Philippians chapter 2, oh, you see something there that is altogether wonderful. Let me read it to you. Speaking about Jesus, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself." The old version says, "He made himself of no reputation." Not for a moment did it cross his mind, that phrase that crosses our minds so often, "Oh, what will people think?" He didn't care what people thought. The one thing that was in his mind and heart was his loving desire to die for you and for me. And he didn't mind, he didn't care how much people misinterpreted it. He made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that chapter, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." He laid down his life for us, and we ought. We are under moral obligation. It is a duty that we should likewise lay down our lives for others. In verses 17 and 18, John speaks of this in a very practical way, obviously referring to practical help. He who sees his brother in need and closes his heart. How does God's love abide in him? But you know, what some people need is not financial or material help. What some people need is care and friendship and gospel help. Think of all the people that we live beside and rub shoulders with day in, day out. And we have never once shared the gospel with them. We've never once told them about our Jesus who cares and loves and saves. Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And as I thought, sat and thought of these things in my study yesterday, I found myself going back to a verse that I spoke on at the Woman's Guild and Gardens on Gamery so many years ago that I prefer not to count. The words from Psalm 142 is at verse 4, where David, the man of God, says, "No man cared for my soul." And we who have known so much of the love of God, are we not the ones who should be taking notice and caring? Our time is almost gone. From verse 18 or 19 right on to the end of the chapter, three times over in the Revised Standard Version, the other versions have it slightly different, but three times over, verse 19, back at verse 10, again in verse 16, by this we shall know, verse 19, that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before God whenever our hearts condemn us. Oh, how I love this statement, because God is greater than our hearts. Sometimes, oh, I feel terrible. God is greater than our feelings. Oh, I've made such a mess of things. God is greater than the mess we've made. Oh, I'm such a sinner. God is greater than our sinnerhood. Aren't you? Oh, you say, but oh, I feel so guilty. God is greater than our guilt. Isn't that a great way to start the new year? These verses speak of assurance, confirming to ourselves that we really are Christians. We have new desires and new interests and new values and new hopes and new joys. And more we go to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, verse 16. And more we go to that Jesus. Wonder if you felt this when you were singing the hymn 136. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. And more we go to Him saying, if I had never trusted Jesus before as my Savior, I would do it now. If I had never trusted myself to Him, yielding my life to Him as the Lord of my life, I would do it now. And we'll sing about that in our closing hymn in just a moment or two. But having stolen my own thunder, I go back to my bit of paper and say, at times there comes upon us a great sense of failure. An awful lot of ministers can feel that at this time of year. A great sense of unworthiness. A great awareness of past sins and failures, and of present battles and future fears. And the devil uses all this kind of thing to steal our peace and our hope. God is greater than our hearts. That's where we find our assurance. God is greater. In His grace and His love and His power, greater than all our failures. Thank God for that. Greater than all our defects. Greater than all our stupidity. Greater than all our rebellions. Aye, says John, and He knows everything. And I found that statement brought inexpressible comfort and assurance and encouragement to my heart. Oh yes, you look back. You shake your head sometimes. The great God of our salvation in Jesus Christ taps us on the shoulder and says, but remember, I'm greater than all that. And we say, ah, yes, Lord, but... And the Lord says, go way back to chapter 1 of 1 John and verse 9 and read what it says there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a way to start 1991. Whiter by far than even the most contemporary washing powders. Doesn't it say in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God is greater. Does it not say in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a clean, clear platform to stand on to start a year. God is greater than our hearts. And if this is true, it should bring to us the response from us that we will go gladly with Jesus into 1991, and we will want more and more to live like Him. And the place to start is the beginning of the year. We'll sing in just a moment, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Who would you give your heart to? The Jesus who died for you? Or to the world that will take you away from God? Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of His word.